Well, in the famous play Macbeth by Shakespeare, who is it that kills King Duncan? You are correct if you said it was Macbeth that killed the king. However, others might say that it was Shakespeare, the author of Macbeth, that killed King Duncan. And this is equally true, because the fictional character, King Duncan, would not have died had Shakespeare not penned his death. And so, who killed King Duncan? Macbeth or Shakespeare? The answer is yes. Both can be considered responsible for the action. Now, in the passage this morning, in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, we have a similar situation. Who is responsible for betraying Jesus? Is it Judas? Is it Satan? Is it someone else? We'll answer that question in the course of our time this morning. And so as we go through the text today, we're going to be looking at the following three things. First, we're going to look at the plot of the religious leaders. Second, we're going to look at the betrayal of Jesus. And then third, I'm going to draw out a very important doctrine that is present in this passage. All right, so let's begin with the plot of the religious leaders. The passage begins by informing us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, was drawing near. Now, the Passover was a special day in the life of the Israelites because it was celebrating how God delivered them from their bondage, from their slavery in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was this week-long festival that happened after, that followed the Passover. But over time, the two terms became used interchangeably with one another. So Passover and the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was this week-long celebration that was termed interchangeably either as the Passover or as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, a key aspect of the Passover was that the Jews would go to Jerusalem in order to make a proper sacrifice in the temple. And as a result, Jerusalem was flooded with Jews coming from all over the place. Jerusalem would be filled to capacity with thousands upon thousands of Jews coming from out of town. Now, naturally, there would be Jews coming from Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry. The Galilean Jews would be most supportive of Jesus. So this is the context for the passage. As the nation of Israel is coming together to celebrate the Passover, the Jewish religious leaders are coming together to figure out how to kill Jesus. This is just dripping with irony. The Passover was a celebration of life and of God's deliverance. And yet, ironically, the chief priests and the scribes are scheming to kill the one who is life and who gives life in deliverance. Their plotting could not be more contrary to the heart of what the Passover is about. And so though their scheming has been going on for some time, it has now intensified. Take a look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says that they were seeking to put him to death. That is, they were constantly looking for opportunities to kill him. When you don't have a job and your bills are piling up unpaid, you constantly look for work in order to earn money to pay off those bills. And in the same way, the chief priests and the scribes are doing the exact same thing. They have a Jesus problem, and they are looking constantly for the chance to put him to death. Now, the biggest deterrent to their plans is the crowds, who are very supportive of Jesus. They like Jesus and his ministry. And so if the religious leaders get rid of Jesus publicly, then the crowds would riot and be outraged. This is why they feared the people, as it says at the end of verse 2. They were seeking a way to take out Jesus quietly, without drawing attention from the crowd, from his crowd of supporters. Now, before we move on to the next point, let me mention something very important. Jesus was not ignorant of the religious leaders' rejection and of their plot to kill him. Remember what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus knew that he would be rejected when he came to Jerusalem. In fact, that he must be rejected. It was all part of God's sovereign plan. Therefore, Jesus was well aware of their rejection and their schemes because it was all part of the plan that he and God the Father made from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was not blind to the plot of the religious leaders to kill him. He knew of their murderous schemes. And so verses 1 and 2, along with several other passages, reveal that Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders, which is exactly what he said would happen in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And we also saw there that Jesus said that he must suffer and that he must be killed. And in order for that to happen, he must be betrayed. And that is where Judas comes into play. The false disciple Judas betrays Jesus. It says in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. Now, we don't know exactly what is meant by this, but what we do know is that Judas is not possessed in the sense that he has no choice. It is not as if Satan entered into Judas and made Judas do things that Judas did not want to do. It is not the case that Judas didn't want to betray Jesus, but Satan enters into Judas and then causes him to do something against his will. He was not forced to betray Jesus. No, Judas was in total control of his actions. He, Judas, opened the door to Satan and let him in to take up residency. Judas did not stand up and resist the devil, and therefore the devil did not flee from him. Jesus warned the disciples in the previous passage that we must stay alert and watch how we are to live so that we would not fall. Judas likely had a front row seat of that message, and yet he does not heed Jesus' warning. Yes, Satan entered into Judas, but Judas is still responsible for his actions. Satan did not force him to do something against his will. Now notice how Judas is described at the end of verse 3. He is said to be of the number of the 12. That is, one of the 12 apostles who were Jesus' closest disciples and friends. Judas enjoyed a level of intimacy with Jesus that few others experienced. He heard all of his teachings and all of the explanations of the parables. He witnessed countless healings and exorcisms. He saw with his own eyes Jesus walking on water and his control over nature, how he caused the wind and the waves to stop at his word. He carried he carried one of the baskets of leftover fish and loaves that Jesus miraculously multiplied. And yet, despite all of this, it's clear that Judas did not truly follow Jesus. He was a false disciple, not a genuine believer. He's not a false disciple because he failed to follow Jesus in this one time. After all, we will see in a few weeks when we get to Peter's denial of Jesus that Peter denies Jesus three times. And yet, Peter is one of the pillars of our faith. And so the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter repented of his sin and went back to following Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, did not repent, and therefore he confirmed his rejection of Jesus and of Jesus' authority. By his actions, Judas willfully betrayed Jesus, and then he did not repent. And so Judas showed himself to be a false disciple. It is a sobering warning that a stellar church attendance does not necessarily indicate a true, saving, lasting relationship with Jesus. Now, many have asked, why did Judas betray Jesus? After 3 years of intimate relationship with Jesus, why betray him now? Some have speculated that Judas was unhappy with the lack of political action of Jesus. Others suggest that he did not like Jesus' emphasis on suffering. But the Bible does not give us any definitive reason why Judas decided to betray Jesus. We can be certain, however, that money and greed was a motivating factor. Judas betrays Jesus because he got some money for it, as it says in verse 4. Now, the Apostle John gives us a little bit more insight into Judas. In John chapter 12, we see at the beginning of that chapter that Mary anoints Jesus' feet, and Judas protests, saying that expensive ointment could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. But the Apostle John, in John chapter 12, verse 6, he provides commentary on Judas's feigned care and concern for the poor. And John says this in chapter 12, verse 6. He, Judas, said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was a thief, and he stole money for himself. And so here in our passage this morning, he saw an opportunity to make some money by betraying Jesus, and so that's what he did. At minimum, this is why Judas betrayed Jesus. And so Judas takes the initiative, note that, he takes the initiative and goes to the chief priests and the officers. They didn't go to him. They didn't approach Judas with a proposition. Judas goes to them. And they were thrilled. It says that they rejoiced because of Judas's betrayal. Judas's betrayal gives them the opportunity to arrest Jesus, to take care of their Jesus problem, without the presence of a crowd. And the added bonus is that if anything goes wrong, then Judas can be the perfect scapegoat. They are just utterly ecstatic that one of Jesus' own, one of his closest, would betray Jesus to them. And so Judas agrees to betray Jesus, a man that he has intimately followed for 3 years, for a small amount of money. The other Gospels inform us that it was just 30 pieces of silver, which was not a lot of money. Judas was not getting rich off of this agreement. And so with his money in hand, Judas now constantly seeks the right opportunity to deliver Jesus over to them without the crowd's presence. Now, before we move on to the last point, let me make clear that Jesus was not blind to Judas's betrayal either. Just as he wasn't blind to the religious leaders plotting, so Jesus was not blind to Judas's defection. In fact, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him from the beginning. Listen to John chapter 6, verses 63 and 64. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Then the Apostle John gives another parenthesis. He gives another commentary. And he injects this, and he says this: "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus knew all along that Judas would one day betray him. Jesus knew of Judas's betrayal even before Judas conceived of the idea to betray him. Jesus must be betrayed according to God's plan, according to God's word, and God sees to it that Judas is the betrayer. Now that statement, that God ordained Judas to be the betrayer, is a bold declaration of God's total sovereignty that often makes people feel uncomfortable. And many understandably ask, well, if God planned for Judas to betray Jesus, then how can Judas be responsible for his sinful betrayal? It's an excellent question, and one that I intend to answer in the final point. I'll give my conclusion, my summary statement straight away, and then I will unpack how I arrive at that conclusion. I firmly believe that the Bible makes very clear that God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. It's a massive undertaking, to say the least, to assume that I will comprehensively explain this enormous theological doctrine in the next 20 minutes. It's even more outlandish to think that I could answer all questions and objections in the next 2 years. But I will do my best to show that my conclusion, namely that God is sovereign over all things and that we are responsible for our actions, is a conclusion that is from the Bible and therefore is true. And so we'll be taking a look at a number of passages this morning. Let's first take a look at the first half of that statement. God is sovereign over all things. There are countless places in Scripture that I could go to defend this statement. For the sake of time, I will not be looking at passages that clearly indicate God's sovereignty over nature, over plants, over animals, over natural disasters, over seemingly random events like the casting of lots, the rolling of dice. I will not be going to those things. Those aspects of God's sovereignty, among others, will be set aside for now in order to focus on God's providence over human actions. That is most relevant for us today, given this question about Judas and whether he is responsible for his actions. And so here are a number of verses in support of the bold statement that God is sovereign over all things, including, and in particular, human action and will. Listen to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is the Lord God saying this. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, not most things, not just things that have to do, that don't have to do with human decisions, but all things are worked together and worked out by God in order to accomplish his good, wise plans. There is not one rogue tornado or hurricane or bullet or missile or virus molecule that acts outside of God's sovereign will. There is no human action or decision that can thwart God from accomplishing his purposes. In order for God and his wise counsel to stand, in order for his good purposes to be accomplished, and in order for him to work all things according to his will, then God must see to it that all human willing and acting works towards that end. If human willing and acting are outside of God's sovereign governance, then he cannot say with certainty that he will accomplish all that he purposes, or that all things are done in accordance with his will. Why do I say that? Well, because those human decisions would be variables outside of God's control that could potentially affect the outcome from being different from what God wills and purposes to happen. God never needs to pivot his plans because of human decisions. He never needs to go to plan B. In order for God to work out all things according to the counsel of his will and accomplish all that he purposes, God must sovereignly govern all things, including human action and decision. Consider now these three verses. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ezra 1:1. In this passage, it says that God, quote, stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And that proclamation is that all the Israelites can freely return back to Jerusalem after being in exile for 70 years. It says that God stirred it in his heart to make that proclamation. Or consider Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. In this passage, Abraham was traveling to a foreign country and told everyone that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And the pagan king, Abimelech, he takes Sarah into his harem, and surprisingly, he does not sleep with her. Then God says the following to this pagan king in a dream. God says to him, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. In other words, God saw to it that this pagan king did not sin. God was ruling the will of King Abimelech. These verses clearly reveal that God turns the wills of kings and rulers to do exactly what he wills to happen for his purposes. Or consider verses 24 and 25, my favorite benediction. It says, now to him who's able to keep you, to him who keeps you from stumbling, and who presents you blameless before his presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. It is God, brothers and sisters, who keeps you from stumbling, who keeps you from making a shipwreck of your faith. It is God who gives you the faith to walk in obedience. It is God who keeps you from apostatizing and from abandoning the faith, and instead causes you to walk in ways that are pleasing in His sight. He causes you to persevere to the end. God is so at work in you and in your life and in your actions and in your willing to bring that about. One more verse to consider. Psalm 139, verse 16. David writes this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." In this stunning statement, it is revealed that it's not just the actions of rulers that are in God's hands, nor is it just important decisions and events that are under God's sovereign control. Rather, every moment of every day, of every person who has ever lived, has already been written before one of them came to be. That is, before you were even born, every single one of your days has already been written in God's book. And He does not write in pencil or in erasable ink. All of your days already have been written in accordance with God's all-wise counsel in order to accomplish His good purposes. The Bible is clear that God is sovereign over all things. And in order for Him to be completely sovereign over everything, He must cause and govern the will and actions of man in order to accomplish His good, wise purposes. God is sovereign over all things, including all human actions, decisions, and willing. That statement can make a lot of people angry. That's the first half of the conclusion. I believe it is straight from the Bible. God is sovereign over all things. The second half of my concluding statement that I gave at the beginning is this. The Bible is clear that we are responsible for our actions. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are off the hook for our actions because God has written all of our days and sees to it that His plan comes about through our decisions and actions. Rather, the Bible makes it obvious that everyone will be held responsible for their actions. Consider the following passages from Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The Apostle Peter writes this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Here, the Apostle Peter is urging genuine believers to live in such a way that gives evidence that they are faithful followers. The evidence is a striving to be obedient to God's commands. Now, it is true that apart from being united with Christ, we can do nothing. We can't truly walk in obedience to God's commands until we trust Christ as our Savior and are saved. Only after that, only after we are saved, are we filled with the Holy Spirit, which causes us, who causes us to walk in ways that are pleasing in His sight. Only after we truly receive Christ as Lord and Savior does God give us a new heart that has a new will and new affections that lead us to naturally and willingly obey His commands. Now remember, Jesus likened true disciples to a good tree that bears good fruit. This good fruit is the result of living in accordance with God's word, will, and ways. That fruit results from obeying the various commands in the Bible, like love your neighbor as yourself, put the needs of others above your own, be holy in all of your conduct, and many, many others. But it's important to understand that the fruit does not just spontaneously appear. You must exert effort. You must do something. It is wrong and it is unbiblical to say, well, God is sovereign, so I can sit on my couch and eat potato chips and watch TV all day, and whatever fruit God wants me to bear, He'll do it. No, we are responsible for our actions and decisions. Jerry Bridges accurately puts it this way: God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but He has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. And so if we are true disciples, then we are responsible for walking in obedience to God's commands, and therefore confirm our election and calling. We bear good fruit as evidence that we are in fact a good tree. Consider two more passages concerning human responsibility. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Or Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. These passages make it very clear that everyone will be held accountable for what they have done while on earth, the good and the bad. Now, a lot more can be said about what this means for believers, but that's an entirely different topic. I simply want to point out that these two passages clearly indicate that every individual will be held accountable for their actions. No one will be able to say, you're not being just, God, because you're sovereign and so I shouldn't be held accountable. On the contrary, each individual rightly bears responsibility for their own actions. Let me give three examples of this intersection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because we've seen that the Bible says God is sovereign over all things, and we've seen that humans are responsible for their actions. And so here are three examples of how God, of the intersection between God's sovereignty and God's and human responsibility. The first is the story of Joseph. In the story of Joseph, Joseph's brothers sinfully sold him into slavery to Egypt and then lied to their father that he had died, that he was killed, as a matter of fact. What they did, what his brothers did, was evil and sinful. And at the conclusion of the story, Joseph has risen to second in command in all Egypt and has saved his family and all of Egypt from a severe famine. And after being reunited with his brothers, he says this famous line in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. You see, the actions of Joseph's brothers were sinful and evil, and they are responsible for their actions. It was necessary for his brothers to go to Joseph and repent and ask for forgiveness, which they did. But simultaneously, God saw to it that Joseph's brothers sinned in this fashion in order to accomplish his good purposes. Namely, that Joseph would rise to the position that he did in Egypt and be able to provide for the Israelites as well as the rest of Egypt. God sovereignly brings about his purposes, sometimes even using sinful actions of humans in order to accomplish them. But they are still responsible for their own sinful choices that they freely chose to do. Second example is the story of Pharaoh. In the account of Pharaoh from the Exodus, it's made clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he hardens Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish his purpose. God says to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up. I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to be this sinful, obstinate, God-rejecting man. I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." In other words, God causes Pharaoh's heart to be hardened in order to accomplish his purposes, which were to get glory over Pharaoh, glory over Egypt, and to make his name great throughout the earth. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would constantly reject God, and God would therefore send plague after plague after plague to show that God is sovereign and God reigns. God did all of this through the God-belittling, God-rejecting, sin-saturated actions of Pharaoh that God brought about by hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is sovereign, yet Pharaoh was still responsible for his sinful actions. Last example that I'll give is Jesus' suffering and death. Listen to these passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is the Apostle Peter giving a sermon. Let's say he's preaching to the crowds. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," that's God's sovereignty, "you," human responsibility, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Or Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Again, this is Peter speaking. And he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Both of these passages indicate that Jesus' death was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and that it is the plan that God had predestined to take place. Yet, the plan was accomplished through the sinful actions of people. Killing the Son of Man is sinful, the most heinous sin. But God saw to it that they would sinfully crucify and murder Jesus so that his plan for salvation through Christ would be accomplished. Yet Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders will be held responsible for their willful, uncoerced action to slaughter Jesus. And so what these three examples reveal is that God is sovereign over all things, and that humans will be held responsible for their actions. Pharaoh, Joseph's brothers, Pontius Pilate, they have sinned and they will be held responsible. Both of those things are true, even though God may see to it that humans sin in order to accomplish his good, wise purposes, God is never said to have sinned or to be evil. On the contrary, the Bible says that God is holy and righteous and just, and all his ways are just. He is the standard and definition of righteousness and justice and holiness. And if he did something that was unjust or unholy, then he would cease being God. And so the all-powerful, holy, righteous God is somehow able to see to it, to govern, to ordain that humans sin for his purposes without himself sinning or being evil. John Piper has a few illustrations that I think help grasp this reality. He said this: "My assumption will be that if the Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that God governs sinful choices, then he can do it without becoming unholy or unjust or impure or evil. If finite humans can find ways to handle radioactive uranium to produce useful energy without being contaminated by deadly radiation, it is likely that the infinitely wise God can handle the deadly evil of sin without contamination or harm in bringing about his wise and holy purposes. If finite humans searching for a preventative vaccine can handle the lethal viruses of new diseases without being infected themselves, it is likely that the infinitely wise and good God can handle the disease of sin without being infected." Brothers and sisters, we may not be able to articulate how God can bring about sinful actions in order to accomplish his purposes without himself being sinful, but we trust in how God is clearly revealed to us in the Bible, namely that he is holy, righteous, just, and good. And so we humbly admit our ability and knowledge is limited and finite, and we trust who God is. And so let me summarize what I've been saying so far in two simple statements. One, God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. This means that he ordains, permits, plans, allows, causes, governs, brings about, or sees to all things and events that happen in the universe. And that includes human actions and decisions, even sinful ones. And the second statement is that we are responsible for our actions. God will hold us accountable for the actions that we have done here on the earth. God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. The Bible makes clear both of these truths. We are not told how it works that God governs all things and we are responsible. We are just told simply that they are true. We must accept that both statements are true, even if our finite brains cannot comprehend how it all works out. And we accept it because we trust God and we trust the Bible to be true. God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. And so with this conclusion in mind, I come back to Judas in our passage this morning. And the question I asked at the very beginning: who is responsible for betraying Judas? In order to accomplish his purposes, God permitted Satan to enter into Judas, which influenced Judas to betray Jesus. But despite God's ultimate governance over the entire situation, and despite Satan's influence on Judas, Judas is still responsible for his actions. Judas freely chose to betray Jesus. And simultaneously, God brought about this betrayal in order to accomplish his plans. God is sovereign over all things, and Judas is responsible for his actions. Let me close very quickly and very briefly with two applications from this text and from this doctrine. Number one, you will be responsible for your actions, so choose righteousness. We are not fatalists. We believe that our choices and actions matter. And so work and strive with all of your might to confirm your calling and election. Bear good fruit for God's kingdom. Walk in obedience to God's commands. Run the race in such a way that you win the prize. Live in a manner that is pleasing to God, because you will be held accountable for how you live. And the second application and exhortation is this: apart from God's grace, you would be no better than Judas. Consider this: Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and yet we betray Jesus every day for free with our God belittling, God betraying sins and idols. If we are not given saving faith by God's grace, if we are not forgiven of our sins by God's grace, if we are not declared righteous by God's grace, then we would be just as deserving of judgment and condemnation as Judas the betrayer. Oh, would this reality cause us to fly to Jesus and to worship Him and give Him thanks? Would it lead us to fall on our flat on our face in worship of our God who saves? Would it awaken in us a deeper joy in our Savior? Would it cause us to praise God with our whole lives? And would it lead you to be more sympathetic and understanding and loving to those who still are like Judas, living in the darkness of their sin? Oh, brothers and sisters, be humbled in that apart from God's grace, you would be no better than Judas. And then praise Him for His grace and rest in His salvation. Church, God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for our actions. May we trust that both of these claims are true, even if we don't necessarily understand how they are. And then may we live with comfort, confidence, and conviction in the light of these truths. Amen? Amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of Your will. Oh Lord, what a comfort it is that You are sovereign, that You govern all things. Because if You were not in control, I fear what would be in control. And so, Lord, it is a great comfort that You are sovereign over all things. Would it lead us to rejoice, to worship You, and to delight in You? And Father, would we also know the truth that we are responsible for our actions? That even though you are sovereign and govern all things, that we are still responsible. And so, Holy Spirit, would You so work in our hearts and convict us to walk in ways that are pleasing in Your sight? Would we act and so live in a way that bears fruit for Your kingdom? And Father, for those here who are not believers, those who are listening online who do not know You, do not love You, do not trust You, and who are offended by Your sovereignty, I pray, Lord, that You would soften their hearts and cause them to see You. See You, Jesus. And would You radically transform their hearts so that they would delight in You and believe that You are the sovereign God over all things? And would they trust You and treasure You as their Lord and Savior? Oh God, so work in our hearts according to Your good pleasure and according to Your good purposes, so that Your name would be glorified and magnified. We love You, our God and our King, and we ask all these things in Your sovereign name. Amen.